Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. We've got four chapters to cover today, so we're just going to dive right in. And as we saw last week, on the backside of Paul's third missionary journey in Acts chapter 22, there was this riot at the temple in Jerusalem, and Paul was arrested. And so for the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is a prisoner of Rome. He's being moved from place to place with the Jews constantly trying to kill him and the Romans not knowing what to do with this guy. Without any real charges or clear accusations, Paul is just kept in prison for almost 5 years. And even once we get to the end of the book, he's still in Roman custody. He's awaiting his trial before Caesar. And as we said last week, before being arrested, Paul was almost 60 years old, which I talked to people, a lot of them were surprised by that. He was almost 60, which, you know, it's kind of old, but in our culture, it's not really that old. But when you realize that the life expectancy in the first century was about 50, that was old back then, right? Paul was living on borrowed time, or since we're Christians, he was living on God time, right? So Paul is this seasoned missionary and pastor who spent 25 years in ministry and on the mission field, and they were hard years. And when we pick up here in chapter 23, after being attacked by this angry mob at the temple, Paul is now being detained in Jerusalem by the Roman soldiers. And in chapters 23 through 26, we're going to just follow Paul through this judicial process up to the point where they're about to stick him on a boat and ship him off to Rome to stand before Caesar. And as we walk through these chapters, I basically just want to highlight three things as we tell the story. That God brings courage in the midst of fear, that God is sovereign in the midst of doubt, and that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. So that's what we're going to talk about. So in chapter 23, Paul has just been pulled from this angry mob by the Roman tribune, who we find out his name is Claudius. So he was this guy who was over 1,000 soldiers. But Claudius still wanted to get to the bottom of the accusations. He still wanted to know why the Jews were trying to kill Paul. So he calls the chief priest and the council back together and sits Paul down in front of him so that they can question him again. Right? Figure out what the deal is. And big surprise, violence erupts again. It goes crazy. It was like WWE. Everybody's fighting everybody in this place. Paul starts talking about the resurrection, and they just go wild. They go mad. And fearing that Paul would be torn apart, as the text says, or torn to pieces, the Roman soldiers pull Paul out of the angry mob again. And they take him back, and they stick him back in his cell. And that's almost like this theme throughout the book. Paul defends himself and gets stuck back in his cell. And we read in verse 11 of chapter 23 that following night, the Lord stood by him, that is Paul, and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When you look at all that Paul had gone through over the years of his ministry, all the struggles, all the persecution, all the pain, it's in this moment that Jesus comes alongside him and speaks to him. It's really interesting. It's not like Jesus hadn't been there all along, but this moment, at this time, Jesus makes himself vividly clear to Paul and says, "Take courage." And this is really the first thing that I want to point out, that God brings courage in the midst of fear. Because it's easy for us to read through the book of Acts and to see Paul as this hard-charging, assertive, confident, bold apostle who just couldn't be shaken. I mean, most of us think that about Paul. But the reality is that Paul was just like us. Paul struggled with fear. He was confident in his calling. He knew the ministry God had for him, but there was still fear. He's sitting in this prison cell, not knowing what's going to happen to him, not knowing if he's going to be put to death. He needed courage to continue. Paul was afraid. The text doesn't say that explicitly, but if he wasn't afraid, Jesus wouldn't have come and told him to take courage. He needed courage because he was afraid of what lay ahead, or what might lay ahead. And in kind of this dysfunctional picture of manhood that our culture promotes, fear is often portrayed as weakness, right? Yeah, you can shake your heads. I know you guys don't talk, but courage is thought of as the absence of fear, right? Who had the no fear shirt? The sticker on your truck? Thank you. This is the only honest man in the room, Nate. I know you had one. Yeah. Yeah. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Because without fear, there is no need for courage. Courage is the ability to stand firm in the face of fear or pain or insecurity. And that's exactly what Paul needed in order to be faithful to God. And that's what we need in order to be faithful to God. I read this quote this week that said, courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. That's an important distinction. Courage isn't staring at something and saying, there's no fear here. Courage is saying, there is fear. I'm scared here, but I'm going to look past that fear because there is something of much more importance that I've been called to. That's courage. If there is no fear, then there is no courage. So, practical application, you shouldn't feel guilty if the idea of telling someone about Jesus scares you. If the thoughts of what they may say or do or think produce this certain level of anxiety inside of you, that's called being human. Our prayer shouldn't be that God would take away the fear, but rather that he would give us a burden for the lost. That he would give us such a passionate desire to see the gospel take root in the lives of others that we press through the fear for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those people. That's courage. It is willingly risking something good because our eyes are fixed on something greater. So Jesus tells Paul, take courage. And then he encourages him by saying, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And it's kind of easy to miss how this is encouraging. But in a nutshell, Jesus was telling Paul, you're not going to die in this cell. This is not the end for you. I'm not done with you yet. I have a plan and a purpose for you, Paul. And there is no army big enough or mob angry enough to thwart my plan. That's what Jesus is telling Paul in this moment. And I heard a pastor say something recently that stuck with me. He said, you are invincible until your time is up. You're invincible until your time is up. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying, right? Paul, your time is not up. You have work to do. You have ministry to fulfill, and nothing can change that. You can be hurt. You can be beaten. You can be broken, but you will still stand. You will make it to Rome. And this is what Paul needed to hear. No matter how dark the cell gets, no matter how hopeless things look, God is in control. His purpose and his plans will prevail. Paul needed courage in the midst of fear. And as Paul sat in this cell in Jerusalem, we read in verse 12, still in chapter 22, that the Jews start scheming. They did a lot of scheming in the book of Acts. But at this point, 40 of the Jews made an oath that they would not eat or drink until they murdered Paul. So they devised this plan to tell Claudius, the Roman soldier, that they want to talk to Paul again, right? We're just going to talk things out this time in Caesarea. And their plan was, You transport him. We attack them while they're transporting. That was a plan. They're just going to jump the soldiers and kill Paul. It was a great plan. The irony, though, of this Jewish plot, hopefully you see this, is that these men, these Jews, are so steadfast about the law. They're so zealous about what they believe that they're going to murder a guy who they claim is teaching against the very law that says do not murder. Right? That's ironic. It's hypocrisy. And the point is, religion will make you a fool. This is the point where I really want everyone to say it back to me, but I'm not going to try that. Religion will make you a fool. When you live your life thinking that you can gain righteousness on your own, you will do ridiculous things to justify yourself and to justify what you believe. To prove your own righteousness. It will make you a fool. But Claudius was not a fool. He caught wind of the plot to kill Paul. And as a Roman soldier, getting ambushed by a bunch of religious zealots is bad PR, right? That's not good. So he commissions 200 soldiers, 700 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, right? Ambush this. 500 Roman soldiers with Paul in the middle. He sends them out in the dark of night to Felix, who was the governor in Caesarea. So Paul makes it to Felix. Felix doesn't know what to do with Paul either. Here's the other theme. The Romans don't have a clue. So he hears the Jews' accusations against Paul, and he's like, there are no real substantial charges. But he doesn't want to anger the Jews by letting him go. So Felix just leaves him in custody. And we read in chapter 24, verse 24, that after some days, Felix and his wife Drusilla, good name, they send for Paul, and they hear him speak about faith in Christ, and Paul was reasoning with Felix about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Felix kind of wigs out. Right? The text says that he was alarmed and he sent Paul back to his room after he started talking about the coming judgment. And Felix just leaves him there. Not for a week, not for a month, but for 2 years. It's like, just go to your room for 2 years. And over those 2 years, Felix came and talked to him over and over again. And it says he was hoping that Paul would bribe him to get out of prison. Right? Maybe I can make some money off this guy. But Paul never did. Paul just kept telling him about this guy, Jesus. He's not dead, he's alive. And finally, after 2 years, Felix is replaced by a guy named Festus. What a fantastic name. I know there's a lot of pregnant moms in here right now. If you want, like, unique names are really cool. Festus, Drusilla. Nobody else in their class is going to have a name like that. So, sidetrack. So, Felix had found no fault in Paul. He didn't have anything to prosecute him on. But in order to kind of keep favor with the Jews, he just left him there. So, Festus inherited the Paul problem. And even after 2 years, the Jews were just as vehemently wanting to kill Paul. They wanted him dead. And similar to Felix, Festus wanted to please the Jews. So at the Jews' prompting, Festus asked Paul if he wanted to travel to Jerusalem to stand before the council. That's what the Jews wanted, because then, hey, we're just going to kill him. Because we all know it's not really a very fair system. And Paul knew that God wanted him in Rome. And he knew that that wouldn't be a fair system. So Paul responds in 25, verse 10, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, this is like the trump card if you're a Roman citizen. This is his right. He had the right to appeal to Caesar and stand before the emperor to make his defense and to tell his story. So he's like, enough of this. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus knows it. And at the end of verse 25, he says, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go. So, after over 2 years of incarceration, 2 years of waiting and wondering what would become of him, we begin to see what Jesus had told Paul is actually going to happen. That he would testify in Rome just as he testified in Jerusalem. Despite the opposition, despite the plots against his life, despite the struggles and trials and doubts that had to have been in his mind as he sat in a cell for that long. Despite all that, we see God doing exactly what he had promised he would do. And here's our second point. God is sovereign in the midst of doubt. And sovereignty is just a big church word that means control. Total control, total power. That's what God has, and that's what we don't have. Some of us live as though we are God and we have sovereign power, but you don't. You're not God. I don't have sovereign power. God is sovereign. God is in control, and he had not left Paul alone in that cell. If you leave here with nothing else today, leave here with this, that God knows things about you. He knows things about your life that you don't know. God cares for you, and he cares for your family in ways that you cannot imagine. And there are going to be those dark times and those dark seasons where everything seems hopeless, where everything seems lost, where you feel like there's no way out of this mess, like you've been locked in a cell for 2 years. But God will not abandon you. And he had not abandoned Paul. God was aware of Paul's suffering. And that should be comforting. He's aware of it. Because we all suffer. Relationally, financially, spiritually, with shame, guilt, doubt. But God is aware of your suffering. And yes, he may allow us to experience those seasons of suffering, but he has a purpose in it. He leads us in those moments as he led Paul. He didn't abandon Paul. He was aware of Paul, and he was present with Paul in his suffering, and he used Paul's suffering for his glory and ultimately Paul's good. He transformed Paul's pain and his struggles into gospel purpose. He protected Paul in every riot, in every trial. He protected him from the Jewish plots. He gave Paul a platform to proclaim Christ to one leader after another. And just as Jesus had told Paul that he would not die in that cell but travel to Rome, we see here that nothing can stand in the way of God's sovereign plans. Nothing. God is always working. He's always working things for his good or his glory and our good. That's the good news. But here's the bad news. It's almost impossible for us to see it in the moment. Amen? God is always working. He's always sovereign. He's always faithful. But in the moment, when we're struggling, it's almost always impossible for us to see it. Like, what was Paul thinking as he spent those 2 years in prison? What would you be thinking? I know what I'd be thinking. I'm useless. Useless. I mean, once you get past the fear of getting beat up, you know, you're sitting there for 2 years. I'm useless. He had spent the last 10 years spreading the gospel throughout the world with tremendous fruit and miracles and salvations and healings. And now he's just sitting there. God, use me somewhere else. I'm doing nothing. How many of us can relate to that? Anyone? There are times in our lives where we are certain that we would be of more use somewhere else. That we could do more good. That we could serve a bigger and better purpose if we were just not where we're at. But God is saying, I have you exactly where you are right now. For my glory and my purposes. No matter how pointless or useless you think they are. Or that you may feel. I'm sovereign and you are not there by chance. I placed you there in that job, in that city, in that relationship, in the midst of those struggles. Or for Paul, in that cell, for a purpose. But couldn't Paul have brought more glory to God if he was on the mission field, planting and growing and encouraging and shepherding churches? It's a valid question. But the answer is no. God is sovereign and we are not. God has a plan and a purpose for your life that's bigger than you can ever imagine. The sovereignty of God was a tremendous source of hope and encouragement for Paul. That no matter how small the cell became, how deep the struggles, how useless he may have felt, God was with him. And God is with you. He knows your struggles. He knows your fears. He knows your frustrations. And no matter how hopeless your life may seem at times, the promise is that he will never leave you or forsake you. That he has a purpose for you exactly where you are. That he is working everything in your life for his glory and for your good. Even if you can't see it in the moment. God is sovereign in the midst of doubt and frustration and hopelessness. So getting back to our text, about midway through chapter 25, King Herod Agrippa gets involved in the story. Now, this is not Caesar. This is the king of Judea. He comes to Caesarea, and there's this really interesting scene between Agrippa and Festus. And Festus is the governor. Festus is just giving Agrippa the rundown of what's been happening in his city. And Festus says, I've got this old man locked up in prison. His name is Paul. And he's been here for years. And I don't know what to do with this guy. He's a missionary for the way, right? Those crazy Christians. And every time I go in there, every time I bring him out, he won't stop talking about this guy, Jesus. You remember that guy? The one we killed several years ago? Jesus. And Agrippa knew exactly who Jesus was. He was very familiar with Christianity. The patriarchs of his family, his father and grandfather and uncle, they had a long history with Jesus and his followers. They had tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, complicit in Jesus' crucifixion, beheaded John, killed James. Agrippa knew exactly who Jesus was. So Festus is like, this old man won't stop talking about this dead guy. But here's the funny thing about all this. Every time he comes in, he's talking about Jesus, right? I've gotten used to that. But there's something that sticks with me. He keeps saying that he's alive. We know he's dead. We saw him die. Yet Paul is clinging to this belief that he's alive. I don't know what to do with this guy. The Jews want to kill him, but I haven't found that he's done anything wrong other than being crazy. And Agrippa says, okay, let's talk to him, right? This should be interesting. I want to hear what Paul has to say. So the next day they bring Paul before the king and all the military tribunes and all of the important people in the city. Big deal. And Paul, they give Paul this platform to speak, and Paul says the same thing that he says every time. He tells his story. He says, I was broken and Jesus fixed me. I was dead and Jesus gave me life. I was in bondage to sin and death, but I have been set free. And because of what Jesus has done in my life, because he rose from the dead and saved me, he can save everyone. And I've been sent out to tell everyone about the salvation that has been offered in Jesus. He's not dead. He's alive. And as Paul's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, like normal Jewish things are in the Roman world, you don't interrupt in the midst of these really important proceedings, but Festus was about to blow his top. And so Paul is midstream talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and Festus interrupts him in chapter 26, verse 24, and he says in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. In the middle of all these people, you're crazy, Paul. And Paul responds, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Then Paul looks at the king and says, Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. That's what Paul says to the king in front of all these people. Right? That's bold. I know you believe the prophets, King Agrippa. In front of the governor and all the prominent people in the city, Paul puts Agrippa on the spot. And if Agrippa says no, he doesn't believe the prophets, all the Jews get mad. If he says, yes, I believe the prophets, then it makes Festus look really bad because Festus just said you're a lunatic. So as most people do, when they're cornered, you revert to sarcasm, right? Not me. Jeremy actually has a really bad problem with sarcasm. Agrippa looks at him and says, In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? It's like, are you going to convert me, Paul? And Paul looks at the king and says, Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what I'm going to do. But not just you. Whether short or long, my hope is not only that you become a Christian, but that all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. It's awesome. In a sense, what Paul was saying is, despite how things look, King, you're the one in chains. I've been set free. You're the one who needs saving. I've been saved. Not just you. Everyone in this room, I wish you were like me. And that was the end of the conversation. And once again, Paul is taken back to his cell, and he would soon be making the 2,900-mile journey to Rome to stand before Caesar. So what was Paul clinging to all of these years? Through all the trials, through all the pain, through all the anxiety, to feeling like he's been forgotten. He's clinging to the resurrection. The last point is that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Over and over again, the resurrection comes up in Paul's story, in his defense against accusations, in his teaching, in his conversations. The heart of his story is that the risen Jesus appeared to him. That the Jesus he thought was dead, that the Jesus he was persecuting isn't dead, but he's alive. And the resurrection of Jesus does change everything. When Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, there were two truths that became very vividly clear to Paul that day. That Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is Savior. That he is Lord and that he is Savior. And for Paul, it all began with his lordship. He is Lord, I am not. He is sovereign, I am not. He has ultimate control and power and glory, and I do not. We don't make God real by believing him. We don't do him a favor by accepting him. He is sovereign in glory and power and control over everything. This is what Paul realized in that moment. Jesus is Lord. But lordship is a hard pill for us to swallow in the land of the free and the home of the brave, right? That's hard. We prefer the language of self-improvement or personal enhancement. But sovereign authority doesn't settle well. We like to reserve that for ourselves and to try and dictate which areas of our lives God gets access to, which areas of our lives we allow him into. But our control is a shallow illusion. Our sovereign control over our lives is like the sovereign control a queen ant has in an ant farm that's given to a five-year-old. Right? We may build ourselves this extravagant kingdom, convince ourselves that we have ultimate control over all these things, but a five-year-old with a lightsaber can turn that world upside down, right? Our illusion of control can be shattered in an instant. We see it all the time. But as I've said before, the lordship of Jesus is not the gospel. All right? The lordship of Jesus is not the gospel. It's not the good news. It's just the news. All right? He is Lord. Like it or not, believe it or not, Jesus is Lord. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's just the news. The good news is that the sovereign Lord of all creation is also the Savior. That's the good news. That he loves us with such a love that he laid down his life to bear the weight of our sin, to free us from the bondage of death. And through his triumphant resurrection has secured for us eternal life in his presence. That's the good news. That is the gospel. And this is what Paul was saying to the king and all who were with him. If Jesus is alive and he can save me, that means he can save everybody, even you, King. And I've been sent out to tell the world about the salvation that has been offered. That's our message, right? The risen Jesus is both Lord and Savior, and all who call upon his name will be saved. If you're a believer, that's the greatest news ever. If you're not a believer, that's the biggest stumbling block ever, right? People aren't raised from the dead. Brennan Manning says, "For me, the most radical demand of Christian faith lies in summoning the courage," right? That's what Paul needed, that's what we need. "Summoning the courage to say yes to the present risenness of Christ Jesus." We have to believe that he is alive. The resurrection changes everything. If you believe that Jesus beat death, if you believe that Jesus conquered death for you, this life with all its struggles and all its pain, they're only temporary. You will never be driven to hopeless despair because you'll know that because Jesus rose from the dead, there is something more. Not just in the moment, but for eternity. In every little death you experience, every big death you experience, even the real death in this life will not be the end for you. It will not crush you. As we read last week, Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That's the promise. What would it look like if we lived inside of that reality? The resurrection changes everything. It changes everything for us. It changed everything for Paul. And my prayer is that we would be a people who faithfully believe and boldly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let's pray.